Zechariah 9 is where we'll be reading this morning. It's a new part of the book of Zechariah. It's a new phase in the book of Zechariah. Much of the content from Zechariah 9 to the end in chapter 14 is messianic. It's speaking of the future Messiah, the coming Christ. In Zechariah 9, we see the prophet telling of things that would not come for 200 or 300 years. Please remain seated as we read Zechariah chapter 9. I'll ask you to stand for the last few verses in honor of God's Word. But hear God's holy, inspired Word, preserved for you this morning by the Holy Spirit throughout the ages. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon. Although they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, and Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word? Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be a bowl full, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and the new wine the young women. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray now for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of these scriptures. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand your word. We come to you as needy people, indeed helpless before your word. It is only you who brings truth to our hearts. We cannot understand the meaning of these texts. I cannot proclaim them rightly, and we cannot hear them rightly apart from your Holy Spirit. So please come, hear our prayer, open our eyes, open our ears, change our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is A Tale of Two Kings. A Tale of Two Kings. First, we'll talk about the king on the white horse. I'm not talking about Jesus, an earthly king. Secondly, we'll talk about the king on a donkey. That is referring to Christ. And thirdly, I'll just show you that Christ truly is the King of Kings, and we must bow the knee. So it's interesting when you study this particular part of Zechariah that liberal scholars and skeptics will doubt that this is actually from Zechariah's hand. Why is that? Because what he said, these prophecies are so perfectly and accurately fulfilled hundreds of years in the future that they say this cannot possibly be from God because God doesn't exist. And if he does exist, he doesn't really talk to people. He doesn't really talk to prophets. Prophecy is a farce. But we know that God is actually talking through Scripture. We know that these words actually came to Zechariah. And these words were actually fulfilled perfectly, not because Zechariah just kind of guessed and got it right, but because God is the author of all of history. And he told Zechariah exactly what he was going to do. He broke into the physical universe. Indeed, he is part of our universe. He's always part of what happens. How else could he number the hairs of your head? How else could he direct every bird and every bug and every cicada that falls to the ground? The smallest detail of your life is ordained for his glory and by his wisdom. Hear Isaiah 46. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. This is our God. Do you know he will accomplish his purpose for you in your situation, exactly what you are going through right now, this moment, he will accomplish his purpose. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read a prophecy and see that it's perfectly fulfilled. Of course it's perfectly fulfilled. They're all perfectly fulfilled. God directs history for his own glory. It should not be a shock to us at all that this is the case. So here he's speaking through Zechariah about the judgment that's coming to all the nations around Israel, including Assyria and Babylon and Persia, the superpowers of the day. God is jealous for his people, and he will defeat their enemies. Now remember, the first part of Zechariah was a different message. There was a message of protection, but the primary message of all the night visions he had from chapters 1 to 6 was, if you remember, build the temple. Get back to work and build this temple. Don't be discouraged. Yes, you have enemies. We all have enemies. As Christ followers, we have enemies. Get to work. Build the temple. I'm with you. I'll empower your success. Build the temple. But before we discuss the first point, I want to bring to your remembrance the very first night vision. You remember the pre-incarnate Christ. Zechariah sees the pre-incarnate Christ on a horse, and he's got four other horsemen coming to him. And they report back to him. They've scoured the earth, and they report back to him. What do they say? They say, we find the world at peace. So this is a discouragement for Israel. They thought God was going to shake things up, but it seems like all of their oppressors are at peace and prospering. And then we hear the angel of the Lord cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? And God answered the mediator and said, justice was coming, and I'll be a shield for my people. I will fight for my people. And now in Zechariah chapter 9, God tells us exactly how he's going to do it. So we can see in this passage, if anything else, we can see that we have great confidence in his word. His word is true. When it's prophetic, it's prophetically true. All the promises of God are perfectly true. Not one jot or tittle. That's like saying not one comma, apostrophe, or period is random. It's all true for you, for God's people, and indeed for the whole of creation. So I want you to see that we can read these words and we can read all of God's word with great confidence. Things may look bleak, as they did for Israel in your life, but God is true and will accomplish what he has ordained. So the first point, the king on the white horse. So this prophecy from verses 1 to about 5 shows how God is going to destroy all the nations that have oppressed Israel. And he lists them one by one, starting in the north and going all the way down. If you look at your insert into your bulletin, the back page, it shows a map there. Where all the words are written, those are the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9 against those nations. And that's actually in the Mediterranean Sea, where all the little boxes are. That's the sea. And then the line is the land, and you see Israel there, surrounded by all of these other places. And from north to south, God proclaims judgment on all of these ancient foes. Every one of them. All the way to Egypt, every one of them is destroyed. So you can put that away. You don't need to look at it anymore, but unless you're under 7 or something. So verses 1 and 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. What's Hadrach? It's very common in days of prophecy when an oppressive force is over the country that God would give the prophets kind of a code word for the ruling power. Hadrach is a word that in Hebrew directly refers to the Medo-Persian Empire in code. So he's saying the Persian Empire is going to be destroyed. Damascus is going to be destroyed. He works all the way south. Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, the Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. When the Israelites heard that, they must have thought, this is crazy talk. Absolutely impossible. You remember, they're just struggling to survive Jerusalem. They have nothing. They have no hope. They have nothing to hold on to. They're not wealthy. All of these places are very wealthy. Indeed, Persia is the superpower. It's the America of the world. Only without China. It's like the only thing happening. And to look up at Persia and think that God is going to destroy Persia somehow, and then all these other very wealthy places, they must have thought, there's no way. All of these cities also were allied with Persia. They were all allied with Persia and wealthy and fortified. How could this possibly happen? It happened because the Lord has an eye on all the tribes of Israel, indeed on the whole earth, as verse 1 says. So how did God make this come about so perfectly? Well, he brought up a king on a white horse. About 336 BC, a young man inherited the throne to a small kingdom in Greece. His name was Alexander. 20 years old. 20 years old. He raised an army, not a large army, about 50,000 people. And in 13 years, he conquered basically the whole earth, the known earth, the ancient world. From India to Egypt to Greece and everything in between, he conquered it. Alexander the Great, as a 20-something. And he's often portrayed in pictures riding a white horse. You can imagine the picture, the horse kind of bucking and he's holding on and he's holding his sword and looking over to the side. It's that kind of thing because he was a conqueror. He's called the Great because he amassed the largest empire the world had ever known. So we're going to talk about him for just a moment, this guy on the white horse. He was aggressive. He was prideful. He was domineering. He was inspiring. He was pompous. The Battle of Issus was his first great battle. He, with his 50,000 men, he faced an army of about 500,000, a 500,000 men. And they were defeated by this much smaller Greek force led by Alexander the Great, who's right in the middle of the battle. He's a king who led from the front on his horse. And then after defeating this Persian king, like we saw on the map, he just starts walking down the south toward Egypt. He destroys every city, every town that was allied with Persia until he got to Egypt, and then he defeated Egypt as well. And then he went back on, defeated Persia again, and kept going to India. They were unstoppable. But the most striking fulfillment, the one I want to key on for just a moment, is the prophecy against Tyre. The prophecy, if you read, says Tyre and Sidon are very wise. They built a rampart and heaped up silver and gold. You see, what Tyre did, they used to be actually on the mainland. So what the people of Tyre did is they noticed that there was an island a half a mile off from where the current city was. So even before Nebuchadnezzar, about 500 years before that, they picked up their whole city and they built the new city on the island because they thought it would be safe, and they were. They built ramparts. The walls were 150 feet high, 15 feet thick, and they were double walls. They had a strong navy presence. And what was it all about? It was about trade. They were facilitating trade through the Fertile Crescent. And they heaped up wealth beyond imagining because they were so well protected. Indeed, when Nebuchadnezzar came, doing the same thing that Alexander did, conquering all the peoples all the way down, Nebuchadnezzar got to Tyre, and he tried to beat these guys, and he could not. For 13 years, they held out and continued to prosper. Nebuchadnezzar himself could not beat or conquer the city of Tyre. So again, when the people of Israel hear this prophecy, they probably think, Tyre's going to be burned with fire? How is this possible? Really, how is God going to do this amazing, miraculous thing? Nebuchadnezzar, the most mighty of all the rulers they could remember, couldn't conquer Tyre. What could possibly happen? Well, Alexander showed up. And he did something very different. You may know how he conquered the city, island of Tyre. He just said, well, that's a half a mile away. Is our navy strong? Well, yeah, but not that strong. So how do we get to these people? They just started building a causeway. They just started building a causeway, a land bridge, all the way to the island. And it's still there today. Now it's one giant peninsula. Look it up when you get home. It's just a big peninsula, and he built it so that they could attack the city. And what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do for 13 years, he did in 7 months. Destroyed Tyre, burned it with fire, stripped of all their possessions. James Montgomery Boyce said, it was a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. It all happened exactly the way God said it would happen. And history may talk of Alexander as being the conqueror of Tyre and Persia, but notice that God himself takes the credit in his word. He said, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power. He used Alexander the Great to do this. This is true. But we see that God was the one who actually did this. It happened according to his word and according to his power. He used this king on a white horse. I think the takeaway for us is obvious. We've discussed it already. God is actually sovereign over our lives, over history. There's nothing that happens where he goes, oops, it's not possible with our God. All events are completely in his hands, planned by him long before they ever happened. He's active in every moment and every detail of your life. And he will accomplish his purposes in this world as well, and certainly do what is right and good. He'll bring the wicked to justice, and he will take care of you. He will. If you're his child, he loves you in a way that he doesn't love the rest of the world. He loves his flock in a different way than he cares for the world. And this care for you isn't hypothetical. It's real. It's not just a thing I know. No, it's real. Why are you still breathing? Because he lives in you and causes you to live and move and have your being. That's why you're breathing right now. So we see in these events that God truly is one that can be trusted. They had to go through that difficult time of distress before they saw the reality of that prophecy fulfilled. So you have to walk through a dark time every now and again. This is true. But it's only because he's a good God who loves his people. And he orders events for their good. You know, one of my favorite descriptions of God's providence is from the Heidelberg Catechism. Hear these words. The Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, in his hand, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You see, Israel, although they walked a difficult and dark road for hundreds of years in exile and what else before their Savior came, he cared for the people of Israel. God cared for his chosen people. He cares for you. He cares for our church. God was the one who brought Alexander the Great. God was the one who brought Nebuchadnezzar before him. And Alexander was a conquering king on a white horse who accomplished God's purpose in a very, very short time. But the greater king would come 300 years after that. A king whose rule, it says in the prophecy, would be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, whose kingdom would have no end. And this next king would be coming on a donkey. And that's our second point, the king on the donkey. Who is this man? Verse 20, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." When the king comes on the donkey, we should be rejoicing. Jerusalem should rejoice. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Look at the great contrast from the first king on the white horse to the second king on the donkey. God actually makes the contrast when he speaks of his son, this second king. Realize God commanded Alexander to conquer and to execute his vengeance on Israel's enemies, and they did. And they used war horses and bows and swords and great destruction. His son, it says, will come righteous and with salvation. Those are his weapons. He comes righteous and with salvation. He comes humble and mounted on a donkey. He comes speaking peace to the nations. You know, in the passion parts of the gospel that talk about Christ's death and resurrection in all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books in the passion narratives quote the book of Zechariah more than any other book of prophecy. Zechariah is mentioned. And it starts right here in this prophecy of Jesus and the triumphal entry, riding in Jerusalem, into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble to be crucified. Coming in as a king, though, truly as a king. You remember in Zechariah's time, they didn't have a king anymore. Their last king was drug off with a ring in his nose and imprisoned in Persia somewhere. It was shameful what happened to their king. But a new king was coming. And why? What is God saying here exactly? When the Israelites would hear this prophecy of a king coming on a donkey, what is God describing? Why would he be riding the foal of a donkey? What's the point of all that? Why not come on a white stallion in a suit of armor, holding a lance or something? You know what? Why on a donkey, coming humbly in peace? Well, first we see that God scoffs at military might and power that's on the earth. It means nothing to him. He uses it like a tool. He's not afraid of any worldly powers. There's nothing that can keep him from accomplishing his purposes on the earth at all. He's sovereign over the affairs of man. And his son's going to come with a different mission, not a military mission, but a spiritual mission. Alexander the Great may have had a wonderful military conquest, but nothing can compare to the spiritual victory which Christ achieved. He rescued all of mankind from a certain death and eternity in hell. and established his own kingdom, and truly is the King of Kings. But coming as a humble servant is consistent with all of Scripture when it looks forward to the Messiah. Listen to Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. So in this prophecy in Zechariah, I want you just to quickly look with me at how Jesus is described. Number one, righteous and having salvation. Perfectly righteous. Alexander the Great was not righteous. He did not bring eternal salvation. But Jesus did. He was without sin. And he had to be perfectly righteous because he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. His mission was not conquest on the earth, but conquest forever and ever. A spiritual conquest over sin and darkness and death. And this is the gospel, that Jesus brings salvation. Gospel means good news. And this is it. He brings salvation to the earth. He lived the righteous life that we could not live. He pleased his Father in every way, in thought, word, and deed. His whole life. We could never do that. He submitted to becoming a sacrifice for sins, the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He died on the third day he rose from the dead. He suffered the wrath of God for you and me. As Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the King riding in on the donkey to accomplish his mission. And unlike Alexander, this king is truly righteous. He doesn't offer earthly joys, but eternal salvation and peace and love to you this morning. Secondly, he's humble. That's what the donkey is supposed to show us, that he's a humble king. And he's speaking peace to the nations. Isn't that strange? It seems like almost it doesn't fit. Talking of all the destruction that's going to happen. And then he says, my king's coming and he's going to speak peace. All these nations that are going to be destroyed, he will speak peace to the nations. He doesn't come carrying a sword, as we said, on a white horse, riding a mighty stallion, leading an army of angels. He comes humbly riding on a donkey. Why? Listen to what the Scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You see, salvation is not just for the rich. It's for everyone, even the poorest of the poor. And that's why he came humbly in poverty. He left perfect wealth, happiness, joy, glory in heaven. And he came as a servant, as a slave. It says in Matthew 20:28, even the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Dr. McComsky writes detailed analysis of this chapter, and here's what he says about the donkey, which I like. The donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expression, subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of humble mien, yet victorious. And so it has always been. The church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and its savior. Why else might we think that he was humble when he came? There are so many ways. First, he left the glory of heaven. He had enjoyed perfect unity with the Trinity for eternal times before eternity existed. He left it all. He left it all and became poor so that we might become rich. Secondly, he was born as a man, and not just as a man, but one in low condition. He wasn't born in a palace. You remember, he was born in a stable. Now that I have animals, I'm more and more understanding how filthy stables can be. But to be born in a stable and to be placed in a manger? I mean, I've watched my daughters and my wives care for our children. Can you imagine placing your child in a stable, in a feeding trough? This was our Savior. He submitted to the law his father gave to Moses. Indeed, he gave to Moses. He submitted to that law perfectly because he loved his father. He suffered all the miseries of life, every one of them. Isaiah 53 describes that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It may surprise you, but that's still the case. Jesus of Nazareth is despised and we esteem him not. He suffered a miserable, unjust, and shameful death on a cross. He actually suffered physical death and was buried, suffering the wrath we all deserve. This wrath weighed on him so much in Gethsemane that he sweat drops of blood. He knew it was coming. He said, "Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but yours be done." This is our humble King who came to the capital city of his people on a donkey, to cheers of children waving palm branches. And these same people would be commanding the authorities to crucify him. John chapter 1, I think, summarizes it so well. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The people whom he created rejected him. Generally, humankind, specifically the chosen people, the Jewish people, they rejected him. And you remember, Jesus knew Abraham. He visited Abraham when Abraham walked the earth. He talked to Abraham. He told the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." They said, "You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you know Abraham?" And the promises that God made to Abraham, he is there to fulfill. And they rejected him. Who would do the fulfilling? Isn't this just dripping with irony? He's there to help them. They crucify him. He's there to save them. They destroy him. And he came riding on a donkey. But as we read in Philippians 2, this only happened so that he would be exalted high above every other name. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came riding on a donkey so that he could bring you and I into his family and that every knee would bow. And this is our King. That's the third and last point. He's the King of kings. Verse 4 says, "His rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." It also talks about this King protecting his people in his kingdom. This King of kings. A good king will protect his own, will he not? Often we don't see that in the earth as we walk through this life. We don't feel physical protection. We feel like we are beset by enemies of God. And again, that's even for his glory. But in this particular instance, God actually comes and protects Jerusalem. He protects his people. And of course, Jesus protects us spiritually from all the attacks of the enemy that might destroy us. But it's fascinating. Even Alexander, you may not know, even Alexander the Great bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. He really did. Let me explain this. It's going to knock your socks off. This is crazy. The Lord of hosts will protect them, he says in the prophecy in verse 15. God is going to protect Jerusalem and his people. You remember, that's who he's talking to. This little state, this little tiny city, Jerusalem, these few exiles have returned. The temple's maybe 10 feet high now, like they're still finishing the temple. The city's still in rubble. And they're told that God is going to protect them and he's going to destroy all their enemies. Well, then Alexander the Great comes. And this is according to the historian Josephus. It's not scripture, but much of what Josephus says is verifiably true. Alexander had destroyed all the major cities. You saw them on the map. All of them. And it's every city that was in his way. He destroyed it. They either submitted to him or they were destroyed. Except for Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not submit to Alexander the Great. But Jerusalem was not destroyed. Why is that? Alexander did want to destroy this city. He had actually allied himself with the Persian governor of the time. The Persian governor knew that Jerusalem was not going to submit. And he said, you've got to come and destroy Jerusalem. This city is an ancient city that rebels against rulers and kings. They will not submit to you. Come destroy them. So Alexander set off with a large army, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem know it. They know he's coming. And now the walls have been rebuilt. The temple is established. There is a high priest leading people in service to God. This high priest's name was Jaddua. And Jaddua and the people started praying. They knew Alexander was coming. They saw all the destruction in the past. They saw Tyre. And if Tyre fell, of course, they're going to fall as well. Jaddua and the people, according to Josephus, are praying for deliverance. And God gives Jaddua a dream. And in this dream, he's told that they're all to put on white. The priests are to put on their priestly garments, the blue, holy to the Lord, headpiece for the priests, the gold headpiece, proclaiming that they're holy to God. They were to decorate the city with wreaths, open up all the gates, and go out and meet Alexander dressed like that. So as Alexander approached on his horse with his army, the priest walked out of the front gate in his holy robes, with the people dressed in white behind him. And Alexander was overwhelmed, and he ran to this priest, and he fell down before him. And his generals were asking him, what are you doing? And he said, I'm not prostrating myself before this man, but before the God whom this man serves. And then he was escorted, and he had been told in a dream that this would happen as well. He was escorted into the city. He donated cattle to be sacrificed to the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he told the people of Jerusalem to continue serving this God and follow this law. Not his law, but God's law. And this is the account of Josephus. So yes, people can question the details of this account for accuracy or whatnot, but the fact remains, Jerusalem was not destroyed. It's the only city in the area that was not destroyed. And I tend to believe Josephus' account because it seems to ring true of the rest of Scripture and how God acts for His people who trust Him. He's supreme and He protects His people. And for us, of course, our takeaway is we can trust God. When you're surrounded, trust Him and pray. It's fascinating that Alexander, perhaps the greatest conquering king of all time, he bowed the knee to the King of Kings. And we know from Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar before him did the same. He bowed the knee to the King of Kings. Not saying they were saved people, but they bowed the knee. We might not have an idea of just how amazing this really is, not having a king ourselves, but these people ruled the earth. Caesar thought he was the King of Kings. Alexander the Great was titled the King of Kings. Darius called himself the King of Kings. There's one King of Kings, and it's Jesus Christ. And we must all bow the knee. Why? Because Jesus, who came riding on a donkey, suffered the ultimate price to bring us into his kingdom. And he's now been exalted. He's the name above every name. And every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and everything in them, and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why did he do this? Because in verse 11, because of the blood of the covenant. These are promises. This wasn't just a random thing. What are we going to do now, Jesus? Well, I don't know, God. Maybe we should do this. Holy Spirit, what do you think? This was the plan from all eternity, that he would come and save his people. This is the good news. What he's done for us is the good news. It's this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And all those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become sons of God. Not sons because you come to church or because your parents are Christians, but because you've been renewed, you've been reborn. But most people do not want to trust Jesus Christ at all. They would much rather bow the knee to Alexander, to this world, their flesh, to whoever will give them whatever good things they think they deserve here. But you see, Jesus Christ, who came on a donkey, we will bow the knee to him. Everyone will. You'll either bow in worship, or you'll bow because of the power and the might of this wonderful God-man. And I'll close with this scripture here, Revelation 19. This is how he's going to come back next time. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In his righteousness he comes and judges and makes war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bow the knee to the King. If you have not submitted your life fully to Jesus Christ, then you have not done it at all. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If you do not do it now, you will do it someday. So bow the knee to Christ this morning. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the surety of your word and your promises. We thank you that you use all things according to your perfect plan for our good and your glory. We thank you that even in our lives today, we can be confident that you are using these circumstances to bring about your glory, the increase of your kingdom, and the sanctification of our own souls. Lord, we do want to serve you fully, wholeheartedly. We want to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to trust you. We want to trust the King on the donkey, Jesus of Nazareth, with all of our hearts. Be with us, we pray, until we meet again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.